Ruth. That was the R word. That was the book that begins with the letter R that I'm going to preach from. And nobody guessed it. I said, oh, he's going to preach on Revelation. No. Well, what other books begin with R? What's that? Romans. No. Ruth. Oh, I was told, but you don't preach from the Old Testament. This person who sat through sermons on 135 Psalms. Who shall remain nameless. So, yeah, it's been a while that we, I preach from Jonah. Someone said Jonah. I preach from Zechariah. Anyway, we're back in the Old Testament. And it's great. It's been a while. We were in Philippians. Before that, we were in the Gospel of Mark. But before that, we did look at a lot of poetry from the Old Testament. Remember that? And now we're going to the story behind the poetry. We're going to look for the man behind the book of Psalms, David, who wrote at least half of those poems, and of course is a hugely significant figure. We just celebrated the son of David who came to take the throne of his ancestor David, as was promised to him, and extend that kingdom universally and into eternity. Jesus Christ. So we go to the story that gives us the roots of David, introduces us to David's great-grandparents, Ruth and Boaz. We're going to read the first chapter of this little book, of this probably most highly, it's not poetry, but it is more than any other book in the Old Testament by biblical scholars and secular scholars alike, hailed for its literary perfection. It's a short story, really. And it's a gem. So, Ruth chapter 1, and what page is it found on in your Bible? 78. 278. Now, it came about in the days when the judges judged, or governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal with you in love as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." By the way, the name Ruth likely means full. Just saying. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The Word of God. Now, this little four-chapter book forms a hinge, as it were, holding together not only two books, but two eras in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. So, quick history, if you go back to Egypt, where Jacob, whose name became Israel, and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, ended up, again because of famine, in Egypt, where there was bread. And then 400 years later, their descendants were still there, but were enslaved. And through Moses' ministry and the plagues, they were set free. They crossed the Red Sea. They wandered in their doubt in the wilderness for 40 years. They enter with a new generation and new faith under new leadership under Joshua, which is the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus, by the way. They enter into the promised land. And as God had designed it, both as a provision for his people and a judgment against the wicked Canaanites in the land. They drove out the Canaanites. Not completely, that became a problem, but they settled in the promised land. And then the next generation and the generation after that, the time of the judges. So this book of Ruth becomes a hinge between the time of the judges, which we can put roughly between the conquest around 1400 BC to King Saul becomes king around 1050. So those centuries of the judges. Now, our idea of judge is different from the book of Judges, where a judge is really a governor or a ruler, not of the whole nation because they weren't united, but of different sections of the nation, not under some sort of formal government structure, but raised up by the Lord to be a hero to drive back an enemy that had molested and persecuted and oppressed God's people at one time or another, in response, in God's response to the sinfulness of his people. That's the book of Judges. This book hinges that time with a kingdom that eventually, after Saul, who was the first king and through whom God taught his people a lesson that they want a king who reflected their true king, God, under David. This is the book that hinges the time of the judges, where there is a refrain recurring throughout that book. It's a book of cycles. It's a book of meaningless recurring, much like the desert wanderings of the children of Israel in the book of Judges, a time of anarchy, really, not monarchy. There is a refrain that underlines that point, the theme of the book. Because the book of Judges was written later, under a king, probably when David was king, or one of his sons. The theme of the book of Judges, repeated in this refrain, in that book, is, at that time, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did whatever they thought they should do, whatever they wanted to do, as they saw fit. And there is that cycle in the book of Judges of the people of God, his chosen people, delivered by his mighty outstretched right hand from slavery in Egypt, constituted as a nation at Mount Sinai, given the law, given the sacrificial system to express God's love for them and hold out the promise and hope of forgiveness through the sacrifices for sin. The people who had the tabernacle, that evidence, that sign of God's presence among them, who were led by that pillar of fire by night through the desert. These people, they wandered from God. They were enticed over and over again to the idolatry of the nations around them. And God raised up oppressors from among the Canaanites and the neighbors around them to chasten his people. And they, as we do when things go wrong, eventually wake up, we cry out to God, God help us, and God in great mercy sends them a judge or a deliverer who drives back the oppressor. And then the people know peace for a time, and what do? When the trauma, when the crisis is over, they fall back into sin. That's a recurring cycle in the book of Judges. And what the whole history here is longing for is a king who will bring a kingdom, who will establish God's people as his righteous people. So at the end of the book of Ruth, the end of the fourth chapter, we get something we don't get in the books that follow, in the books of Samuel that introduce us to King Saul and ultimately to King David. A genealogy that traces David's ancestry back to Judah, to the tribe that was promised would have the scepter, would have the kingdom of God's people. So, on one level, Ruth very basically just holds an important piece of the puzzle, of the record, of the history of God's people. Here's the connection that brings us to David, but it's a story that is very personal. It's hardly a sort of an impersonal record. It's about people. It's named after one of three characters in this book, Ruth. Now, there's two other characters, both of whom are Jewish, members of the tribe of Judah. There is, not the dead man. He becomes very insignificant after he dies, which is right in the very first verses of the book. But his widow, Naomi, and later Boaz, the relative of Naomi who will marry Ruth. But the book is named after not a Jew, but a foreigner, a Moabitess, and we're reminded again and again, even in this introductory chapter, that she was a Moabitess, that she came back with Naomi from Moab. The very first book situates us in that time of Judges, reminds us of the book that preceded it, of that time of sin, rebellion, apostasy, immorality, violence, warfare. You read the book of Judges and it's so bleak. And it doesn't get bleaker than the very end, which is a story that begins with a Levite who takes a concubine, a woman from Bethlehem. And in his travels, you can read the story. She is gang raped by an entire town of Benjamites. And she's found in the morning at the doorstep, dead. And the Levite chops her body up and sends the parts. It's gruesome, isn't it? To all the different tribes of Israel. Says, this is what the Benjamites from this town did. And so all of the tribes of Israel get together and they attack this town and they put to the sword. Except for the Benjamites. They won't fight their own people. They won't judge their own people for their wickedness. And so what happens then is that all the other tribes of Israel, they commit themselves, they make a covenant, we will not let our daughters marry any Benjamite men. And what happens is the tribe of Benjamin is threatened with extinction because they're unable to find enough wives for the men. And this causes some remorse on the part of the other tribes, and they decide, well, we have to stick with our covenant that we made, that we're not going to let our daughters marry the Benjamites, so we better find wives somewhere else for them. So they go and attack a town, and they put to the sword all the men and all the women who aren't virgins, and they steal the virgin women, and they give them as wives to the Benjamites. Anyone have a problem with this scene? Yes. Yeah. It's brutal. But that's what was going on. And it's right after you read that, at the end of the book of Judges, that is the darkest moment of a very dark group of centuries, the whole book, that you read this little story. And this is a love story about another woman from the same town, the little town of Bethlehem, same one that Jesus was born in. Now, I have not seen, the new Star Wars movie. I just heard that it was out. I heard that a rumor that Darth Vader is actually Luke Skywalker's father. And that Yoda dies. Oops. Yeah, I'm a little out of touch. I'm old. I was there when the very first Star Wars movie came out. I saw it in its theatrical release. Yes, I am old. Now, what do you call that episode? It turns out to be episode 4, right? What's it called? A New Hope. When I saw it, it was called Star Wars, right? They didn't call it A New Hope. I guess, I don't know how much planning ahead they did, but when there were several Star Wars movies and they called the whole series Star Wars, then they figured they needed to give that episode a title, so they called it A New Hope. Now, this book is named for Ruth. It is a book inspired by God, but I don't know if we have to go with the title necessarily as under the inspiration of God. We could come up with our own title, and if we did, we might call it A New Hope, because that's what it is. In that bleak time of the Judges, we are introduced to a man first in the book of Ruth. And then, how soon? Does he die? Verse 3. So, we don't learn a whole lot about this man, but his name, that's what we have. And his name is Elimelech. So here's what's, I think, so interesting. We have at the end of the book of Judges this grotesque period of history, degeneracy, violence, oppression. A story of the murder of a woman from Bethlehem, unnamed. The chopping up of her body, the violence that ensues. And the very last line of the book of Judges is the refrain. At that time, there was no king in Israel. Every man did as he saw fit. End of story. And here we're introduced to the next book, A New Hope. Light shines in darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. John chapter 1. We're introduced to a man whose name is Elimelech. God is king. That's his name. And he dies. Verse 1, it came about in the days when the judges governed. So, make no mistake, this comes from that period. This is a book that's written later on. It has to explain some of the cultural customs of that day to a subsequent generation that was less familiar with it. Like how you got out of the obligation as a kinsman redeemer by taking your sandal off. That gets explained later on in the book because it was no longer done by a subsequent generation. So these are people who are used to being under a kingdom where the law of God is enforced and obeyed, where the worship of God is done. And here they are reminded, oh, this happens back in that day when there was no king in Israel. And the irony of that statement, that recurring refrain is, they didn't need a human king. When they asked for a king and they got Saul, God said, you're forgetting you already have a king. That's the real point. That's the spiritual lesson in Judges. There was no king because God was not followed as king. He was their true king. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit. In those days, here was a man, and his name is God is King. And he dies. That's the kind of time they were living in. And we're introduced to a problem in this book. The man who dies, then his two sons also die. And so the threat is that this man's name will die with him. By the time we come to the end of the book, there is someone raised up who will continue the name of Elimelech. And that is the grandfather of King David, baby Obed, father of Jesse, father of David. Well, as I say, this man Elimelech dies, and so it's not really about him. He becomes the problem. He becomes a little statement of the situation for the whole country, but we are given a microcosm, a very detailed and up-close vignette of a particular family, of particular people in this day and age. New Hope comes down to this. Obi-Wan Kenobi, you are our only hope, right? It's that sort of situation. It comes down in a universe that's a mess, and the Empire and Darth Vader and all those guys, and it comes down to Princess Leia and Luke Skywalker, right? Comes down here to the bereaved Naomi, whose name was Pleasant. And she, like that day and age, is just a leaking vessel. And by the end, she says, Naomi? No, not Pleasant. Mara, bitter. Because I came back empty. So this is a story of loss and suffering. That's how it begins. Have you ever had to move? Some of you had to move in 2015. Within the city of Syracuse, your landlord said, you got to get out of here. And it was traumatic enough, right, to move and find a place. That happened to a few in this congregation. Perhaps... moving is traumatic regardless of when it happens. It's just uprooting, relocating, and even harder when you have to uproot and relocate to a different city, a different state, you know, maybe across the country. I've done that. It's very difficult. And it becomes worse than if you have to go to another country, right? And especially if that country is a place that doesn't speak your language, that is of a very different culture, maybe where the predominant religion is very foreign to what you are comfortable with or what you believe. And all of those things are true here of Naomi. She has to move. That's her first loss. She has to uproot from her home. She has to leave father, mother, brothers, sisters, whoever, all of her relatives and family, the home there in Bethlehem, which means, by the way, house of bread, because it's run out of bread. And she follows Elimelech, her husband, and you can imagine perhaps the conversation. Really, you want to uproot? Everyone else is staying behind. They're going to see this through, this famine. No, I hear there's bread somewhere else. So they uproot and they move. And if you understand, because you've been through that, you understand it's difficult enough, but they go not only to a foreign country, not only to a place that speaks a different language, that worships other gods. But what is Moab? It's singled out for its historic hostility to the Israelites, to the people of God. So if you go back, now Moab is on the other side of the Dead Sea. So it's to the east. And if you go back in time when Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and they're finished their desert wanderings and they're ready finally to go into the promised land, they camp out on the plains of Moab. And they've had different experiences with different people who have either let them cross through their territory or who have fought them. And so they've already been through a lot. But the Lord has sustained them and fought for them. And just recently they defeated some very strong kingdoms over there to the east of the promised land, to Canaan. And the king of Moab is terrified of this vast multitude he sees camped out on his borders. And he realizes that a military solution is not going to work for him necessarily, especially given the news of their recent victories over other kingdoms. So he sends for, you know the story of Balaam the sorcerer from Mesopotamia, from far, far away. He brings Balaam over to pronounce a curse. In other words, since he doesn't trust that his armies, even though they probably outnumbered the armies of Israel, yet... That was true of the other kingdoms that were defeated. He doesn't trust the military solution. He needs to harness some supernatural powers. He can't do it. He hires this world-famous sorcerer, Balaam, who comes all the way with great expense, I'm sure, that Balak, the king of Moab, is willing to pay this man to pronounce a curse on these people, to harness supernatural powers against them and defeat them that way. And time and again, you know the story, Balaam tries to curse God's people, but God intervenes and draws from him, rather, from his lips, a blessing. And Balaam says, I don't know what's happening. I can't help it. I bless instead of curse these people. And Balak is going crazy. And just before Balaam leaves, they devise a plan. And we find out about this only later on, not in the account itself. But since they were not able to curse these people with some supernatural curse, they go a very natural route, and they send all the pretty women from Moab and their partners in Midian to seduce the men of Israel and say, hey boys, come and worship Baal. And so they bring down the wrath of God on his people in that way, and there is a plague. And that's the history of the relationship with Moab. And so, as Moses is saying goodbye to Israel and transferring power to Joshua in the book of Deuteronomy, he singles out the Moabites. He says, even if a Moabite is converted and becomes an Israelite, that person is not allowed for 10 generations to join in the worship of God's people at the tabernacle. They're singled out for that particular judgment, even those who were converted. You can look it up in the book of Deuteronomy. So, that's Moab. And more recently, in the time of the judges, one of the oppressors that has ruled over Israel for 18 years was King Eglon of Moab. And he demanded a heavy tribute. They had to pay a lot of money. They had to tax the people and bring this money. And you can read that story in the very bleak and unhumorous book of Judges. It's kind of funny, even though it's gross and violent too. But the way that Eglon gets killed is kind of funny. Anyway, that's Moab. So, Naomi has to move. Naomi has to move to a different country where they don't speak her language, where they don't worship her God. Naomi has to move to a country that is hostile to her and her people. And then when she gets there, and why do they do that? Why would you do that? If you move to another country, maybe you do that with the prospect of, well, there's something that's worthwhile there, right? There's a new job. Maybe it's an adventure, right? They don't move because of a new job opportunity. They move because if they stay, they think they're going to starve because of famine. They move, in other words, to save their lives. Elimelech is saying, Naomi, honey, we've got to save our lives and the lives of our two sons. We have to go. Even if it means moving to Moab, we have to do this. And they do it, and it doesn't work. Even though they do this in order to save their lives, they end up all dying there. Well, man's plans aren't foolproof, are they? So Naomi's suffering, famine, uprooted, moving, and then the loss of her husband. She's widowed. Well, there's more for this woman. Then she has to live there for 10 years, and her two boys, they grow up, and they don't get married to nice Jewish girls. They end up marrying Moabitesses. Now, you might think, what's the big deal? For a Jew, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. The women of Moab, what's the history? They're the ones that seduced Israel into the worship of Baal. They're the ones that brought the wrath of God upon his people when Balaam couldn't through his sorcery. And her sons, she has to endure this. All is lost. She's just a leaking vessel. Her fullness is just pouring out of her. And then one of the sons dies. And I'm sure she says, can it get worse than this? Are you one of those people, or do you know one of those people who it's just one thing after another, and you think, how can anyone endure such a pile of misery? Why isn't it more evenly spread out? And then the other son dies. And that's it. She's hit rock bottom. A new hope. The Lord has visited his people with food. That's the message this morning. There's bread right there on the table. There's bread that you won't find anywhere else. And you say, I know that bread. It's from Price Chopper or Wegmans or Tops or whatever. No. That bread points to the bread that comes from heaven. And you can eat bread from Tops, Wegmans, or Price Chopper, but you will die. It's no better than manna in the wilderness. I mean, it's good. It's good for this life. But that bread points to the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the life of the world. Who came down from heaven and was born in Bethlehem. And here, 1,200 years earlier, the news comes all the way to Moab. Somehow, the Lord has visited his people. There's food. And this woman who has lost everything thinks, I've got to go home. She's miserable. She's got to go home. And she has these two sort of liabilities, these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And they cling to her. They love her. She must have been a remarkable woman in her suffering. I mean, she doesn't have that kind of happy, clappy religion where she says, oh, no, it's all good. No, she says, the Lord has raised his hand against me. But she also says to her daughters-in-law, may the Lord deal with you in love, chesed, in covenant love, as you've dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you into the house of her husband. So she believes in God, even though she doesn't understand why this has all happened to her. And she's a very realistic and yet devout woman. And that has had an impact on these women. They love their mother-in-law, and they want to stay with her. And she refers to a mechanism that was in place through the law of Moses in Israel called levirate marriage, where, if a man dies, then a brother can marry the widow and raise up a child for the deceased so that his name will not be extinguished. And Naomi is being very realistic here. You know, why would you go back with me? I know we're very close. We've been through a lot together. We've all lost. But you're young. And you can find husbands in Moab. You can stay with your families. I want you to see the amazing graciousness of this woman in her bereavement, in her grief, where, man, if I was Naomi, I'd say, please stay with me, right? And cling to at least my friends here. And yet she gives them full permission to do what they would naturally do. And she refers to this levirate marriage. She said, I don't have any more boys for you. And even if I had a husband now and I could give birth to a child in 9 months, you going to wait till he's old enough to marry? No, it's ridiculous. Just go home. That's the only thing that makes sense. And so Orpah does go home and Ruth stays with her and she goes back. They go back to Bethlehem and there, oh, is this Naomi? No, bitter. At the beginning of barley harvest. So there's a little glimmer of hope there, isn't there? What do we have at the end of this tale of loss and grief? We have Ruth. What is she? She is a Moabitess. So Naomi comes back home after 10 years being away, and who do they see there? They see Naomi. They barely recognize, is this Naomi? And her face shows it all. Her life has gone very differently from what she planned. She planned to leave that place so that she could survive, find food, and instead she's lost everything and she's come back to Bethlehem for food with nothing, with less than nothing in the eyes of her fellow townspeople, with a Moabitess, a woman from Moab, and that's it, what might be regarded as a liability. Now she has to take care of this young woman, and who's going to marry her anyway? God is king. So, what we have from Naomi is a statement of theology that is, in one way, accurate. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I mean, accurate in this sense. She doesn't say, well, I just had some bad luck. She doesn't say, well, these are the facts of what happened, you know. We don't know how the husband or the sons died, but they did die, and she could just relay the facts, and who knows why. But she does say, you know, it's in the hands of God. In other words, she does have this worldview where she understands that all of the stuff of her life, the bad stuff, the good stuff, is somehow connected to the sovereignty of God, and his plan for her has included such horrible suffering. So there is theological accuracy to her statement, and yet it's incomplete, woefully incomplete. Because she goes on to interpret then, that must mean that not only have I lost husband and son and the second son and everything else, but I've lost God. He's against me. And this book is going to show us that Naomi's wrong. However accurate her theology may have been in terms of God's sovereignty, not in terms of God's heart, not in terms of God's love and commitment to a woman that he loves. And at the end of the book, Naomi goes from empty to full. And at the end of the book, the townspeople who might have looked at Ruth, the Moabitess, who are you bringing into our town? Ew. And they all say, you know what? She's better than seven sons. That's the testimony of the women of Bethlehem at the end of the book. So, listen, for all that she's lost, what does she have at the end of chapter 1? Obed hasn't come yet. The whole thing about Boaz is this wonderful surprise. It's a book not only of loss, but it's of blessing, hope, and it's serendipitous. Because God is ruling, even in the time of the judges. You better go glean. You were in the field of who? Boaz? I know that name. Well, that's to come. What do we have here in chapter 1? We have Ruth. We have God come to this woman through a person who says, don't tell me to go away, who clings to her. This is often used, the words of Ruth, at a wedding ceremony. And even though this is about a woman and her daughter-in-law, it's entirely appropriate to a wedding ceremony because it's the same Hebrew language. The two shall become one flesh. Therefore, a man will leave his mother and father and shall cling to his wife. And that's the word that's used here of Ruth to Naomi. She clings to her and says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will live with you. I will die with you. That's covenant language. And there's a self-maledictory oath that goes along with covenant language. May the Lord deal with me. May I be condemned by him if anything but death should separate the two of us. Here's what Naomi has. Even in this first chapter, for all the sad saga of loss, she has a companion, a friend, someone to be with her in her grief. Someone who suffered loss, who understands. What does she have? Well, she has really Jesus in the person of Ruth. Ruth, who becomes an ancestor of Jesus. She didn't know. She must have looked at her life and said, it's all on the negative side. It's all on the debit side. Nothing on the credit side. Why did we even go to Moab? I mean, imagine the conversations you'd have with yourself, right? She went to Moab so that she could, to put it in a crude scientific way, collect the DNA that would find its way into the Redeemer of the world, Jesus. That DNA did not come from Naomi. It came from Ruth. She had to go to Moab to find it. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? But what she has here is someone who's going to be with her. I'm empty and I'm with you, God says. And maybe that's all you got for now. but that's enormous. You're not alone. That's the message of Ruth that comes even in chapter 1. You're not alone. You have not only a companion who will go with you when times are good, but you have someone who is covenantally committed to you when times couldn't be worse. That's what Ruth is. That's what Jesus is. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs say, right? There is Emmanuel, God with us. There is a sympathetic high priest who has left us but has not left us as orphans, who has returned to us in the person of his Spirit, who is in us and is closer than he could be if he was still physically walking the earth with us. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now is your time of grief, but it will turn to joy and no one will take that joy away. I go to the Father and you should be glad because it's good for you. I'm going to present my sacrifice that's going to cover your sins, and I'm going to be a priest who makes continual intercession for you, and I'm going to do so having tasted all of your afflictions, understanding everything that you're going through. I'm going to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here in the book of Ruth, we have a picture of Jesus in the time of the judges, in the darkest hour of the nation, in the darkest hour of this particular human being's life. And she has the most unlikely person through whom God confirms to her, you are not alone. You're not going to go through this alone. So, would you like to apply that? Would you like to cling to the one who sticks closer than a brother? Would you cling to Jesus Christ, who is going to be there with you forever through thick and thin in your darkest moments when everyone else has abandoned you or died off and you've lost everything, but you've not lost him? He is there for you. I'm not letting you go, even if you send me away. Can you apply this by being that companion, that Christ to others, who will stick yourself as a stake in the ground beside the weak tomato vine? You can count on me. I'm going to be there for you. Go ahead. Tell it like it is. Just let it out. You can say, God's abandoned me. He's against me. He hates me. And I'll still be there. I'll be a quiet testimony to the incorrectness of your theology. God has not abandoned you. God loves you. God will not forsake you. If Ruth the Moabitess can be that news to Naomi, you can communicate that to others. By being there, no matter what. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. Thank you that you crossed the infinite chasm separating light from dark, righteousness from wickedness, heaven from earth, in your Son Jesus. And in Christ you made our people your people. You even died with us so that we could live with you. Thank you, O Lord, for visiting us, for bringing us the bread of heaven. Lord, fill us with joy and worship in response to your word to cling to Jesus, our true friend, and to be in him a friend to others. We ask these things in his name. Amen.